I do appreciate you being here, and thanks for your patience. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to meet here in this country. We do ask that we may hear the word, that it may change our lives, that we may have a greater understanding of who you are, that we may produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And we do thank you again for the chance to serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to first of all open your Bibles to the book of Philemon, please. What I believe is Paul's last letter in the sequence of books here chronologically. 2 Timothy would be his last letter. There's going to be a little bit of a discussion if Hebrews was written by Paul. I'm not going to try to cause a doctrinal, you know, split or something, but I feel that Paul's last letter here in the New Testament is Philemon, and that Hebrews was written by somebody else, maybe Barnabas or somebody. It's still Scripture. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. If you think Paul wrote it, you're with a lot of good scholars. It's not that big of a deal. I just make that statement that I don't think Paul wrote it. So we are in Philemon. Now, when we look at this, I do want you to consider, make sure we have this understanding, that the book of Philemon was written during Paul's first imprisonment, when he wrote Philippians, when he wrote Colossians, when he wrote Ephesians. It's written at that same time. Those other letters were letters to a church. This letter is to an individual who lives in Colossae. So the letter of Colossae and the letter of Philemon are going to the same people. One is going to the church, and one is going to a man in that church. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to look at the end of Colossians and look at the names that are listed there, and we're going to see that it's almost a duplicate of the names that are listed here in Philemon. The story goes like this. Philemon must have been a fairly wealthy individual. He had slaves, which, of course, in our mind is atrocious. Who can have slaves? That was the culture. That was the style. They had slaves. Some slaves were very high, very well treated. Some were not. Some were chained to a grinding stone or something. So there's a wide range. Some slaves were teachers, teaching the students. A wide range. Some were managers or stewards of households or businesses that they ran for their master. So again, it was a wide range. They weren't all chained to a post somewhere getting beaten. Although a runaway slave under Roman law would be executed if the master so desired. And what we have right here is Paul is in prison. You know the story. He's in prison in Rome around 60 AD, and a man named Onesimus, a runaway slave from Colossae, where Paul had been apparently while he was in Ephesus, maybe drifted over to Colossae and did some ministry there, as he may have done in Laodicea or Hierapolis, and he had met some people there, and he was familiar with Philemon, the owner of the slave that ran away. And somehow, while Paul's in prison in Rome, Onesimus, the runaway slave, is captured and thrown into prison also, and somehow Paul and Onesimus' paths cross. And of course, you run into Paul, you're going to hear the gospel. If you're Nero on the throne, or if you're a slave in the cell next to him, you're going to hear the gospel. And Onesimus hears the gospel and is saved there, and of course now sits under Paul's teaching for some amount of time, and he is going to be instructed, and he's going to actually decide, looks like on his own volition, to return back to Philemon as a Christian brother. And again, you're going to, as we read this, try to decide, is Onesimus and Paul expecting Philemon to set him free, or are they anticipating that he'll receive him as a slave back to him, back to himself? Okay, so let's take a look here. Let's just read this letter, and then when we get to the end of the book and we hit some names, I just want to jump back into the letter of Colossae and see the end of the book there. Here we go. The year is 60 A.D. Paul is writing from prison. The person that's carrying this letter is Tychicus, is the same person that's going to be carrying the letter of Colossae. Many names are very similar. Nonetheless, chapter 1, or verse 1 of the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. It's interesting that Timothy is mentioned here as being with Paul yet in this situation, whereas you get to the end of the letter, there are other people with Paul in prison that they're working with him. John Mark is with him in prison, helping him probably do some writing or some scribal work. But Paul doesn't mention them in the same capacity as he mentions Timothy, which is just interesting to note. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, but yet as he closes, there's other Christians that are with him there in the prison. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Okay, he's a believer. Again, he's from a Colossae. And to Apphia, our sister, which could be, it's either the way the word is in the Greek, the position of the name, it's either Philemon's sister or it's his wife. As you read on, it appears it's pretty clear that this is his wife. And history records that this is his wife, Apphia. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. Now, Archippus is mentioned here, and he's mentioned other places. But it appears that Archippus is, at the end of Colossians, he's told to finish the work that he's begun, which is something that Paul uses with Timothy and Titus and some other people, an idea like that of you've been called, you've accepted the calling, you're in the ministry, now finish what God's called you to do. Realizing the ministry is not like this wide shotgun spread, we do everything. It's like what you've been assigned to do, your task, make sure you take it to completion. Epaphras, we know that name, Epaphras, was with Paul in prison in Rome. He's from Colossae. He apparently had left Colossae and gone over to visit Paul in prison, bringing some kind of support, some kind of encouragement. He was the pastor of the church of Colossae. Upon his departure, traveling over to be with Paul, it appears that Archippus took his place. So Archippus is probably the pastor of the church that is meeting there in Colossae in someone's home. And we'll see who's how home he's meeting in here in just a minute. So nonetheless, you've got three people, Philemon the slave owner, his wife Appia, and probably the acting pastor at the time. Church history records, now again, this is not factual, but it appears to be based on truth. Church history records that these three were martyred in Colossae during the days of Nero. So within about 3 or 4 years, when Nero executes Peter and begins to persecute the Christians after the burning of Rome, these three people, Philemon, his wife, and the pastor, are martyred. The All Saints Day for these individuals is November 22nd. So again, you've got some church tradition overlaying probably some historical fact here. But nonetheless, these three people lost their lives because of persecution during Nero's time, the same time Peter did. He says to them now in 60 AD, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what we're going to begin here is a personal letter. This is not going to begin doctrinally. Actually, if you read some commentaries on it, it's a very well-designed letter. It's a personal letter designed to introduce each other, but kind of, you know, talk about their fellowship they have with each other, say some positive things, kind of get, you know, Philemon on his side, and then he's going to drop the bombshell, hey, I've got your runaway slave here in prison with me, and I don't think you should kill him because he's saved, and he's going to be coming back to you, and I want you to accept it. It's kind of like, you can imagine, now just imagine Philemon, if you're Philemon, and you've got, you know, just imagine it's your son who stole your car and went to New York with it or something, or California. Or, you know, think of something, maybe it's an employee who you know, just has ripped you off. And again, it appears, because Paul says, whatever he owes you, charge it to my account. So it's assumed by most people as they read this book that Philemon has been ripped off, that Onesimus stole something from him to make his escape good. Again, he's an unbelieving slave trying to escape from Philemon, escape from slavery. Again, you can blame him, but I think if I was in the same situation like that and I saw an open door, I may grab a couple utensils, a couple things of value, and take off for Rome. You can blame me if you want to, but I think I may do the same thing Onesimus did. Not saying it's right or wrong, but I may run for my freedom. But nonetheless, he has ripped off Philemon, and now he wants to return, which is a very bold thing, because he's walking right into a Roman law that says he will be executed, not only for running away, but for being a thief. Okay. So as this is written, it's not a doctrinal book, but he's kind of warming up, kind of just talking about a few things. You hear him saying this. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. I'm praying for you. Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. He says, I hear you're doing good things. You're busy there in the church in Colossae. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Notice he says, you be active, you get out and share your faith, and you're going to continue to grow in understanding. Now, you all understand that. You know, if you sit and just watch videos on TV, you just go off and watch, you know, entertainment type of things, you just go about your daily life, you become stagnant, and you actually, we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, you begin to decline in your understanding and in your faith. But if you're active in sharing your faith, not only studying, but active in sharing it, there's a power. It's like there's a source flowing through you. The Spirit of God is flowing through you. The truth is flowing through you, and you grow in greater understanding. That is one of the keys to growing in the Christian life, is to keep the flow going. Keep sharing. Whatever your gift is, keep it going, and your gift will increase. Nonetheless, he tells Philemon the same thing. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Meaning whatever ministry Philemon has over there, if it be the gift of helps, if it be the gift of administration, if it's a gift of giving, if it's a gift of teaching, encouragement, whatever he's doing, he's to be active in that, and he is refreshing the saints. The church is stronger because of Philemon's activity. And Paul says, makes me happy, because that's what I'm trying to do. We're on the same page. Okay, verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. Here comes the bombshell. He said, I could, because I'm an apostle, because I am in a place of authority, because I am the one who's over the church that you're involved in, I could just tell you this is what I perceive to be the right course of action. Just say, do it or be in rebellion. But he says, I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal to you in love. I think you're mature enough that if I explain the situation, just like I've come to this conclusion as a mature believer, you yourself will come to the same conclusion that I've come to. So we're going to just kind of trust love, trust maturity here, that the truth will prevail and you'll do the same thing that I would do. In other words, why do you need to command somebody if they agree with you in your conclusion? So he says, I then, as Paul, here he comes, as Paul, introduce himself again, an old man. Now that could mean old man as in years, or it could be him throwing out the name elder, you know, like not quite an apostle, but I am a leader in the church. So it could be either old man or a leader. An old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. See how faithful I am? He's giving himself some qualifications, just like he does when he begins letters like to the Corinthians. Paul, an apostle. Notice how he begins this letter in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The only reason he tells the Corinthians, Paul, an apostle, is they're not paying attention to him. They've dismissed him. Well, he just came through one time and told us some things. We've got some better teachers. He says, no, I'm Paul, an apostle. Whenever he begins his letter, Paul, an apostle, that means he's building up some kind of a force right here that you better listen to me. Not doing so with Philemon. He says here, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm an old man. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Now notice, my son Onesimus, not your runaway slave, but my son Onesimus. Paul was clearly active in leading this individual to Christ, it would appear, who became my son while I was in chains. Now again, I'm not sure how this all works out because the book of Acts has Paul under house arrest. People are coming and going to visit him. But yet in other places you see him in chains in the same imprisonment. And so he was there for a couple of years, so his situation may have changed from month to month or as the court hearings were going. But somehow Philemon's come across his path. If he stopped by to visit, if he was captured, thrown in prison beside Paul. Again, some of those details I don't know yet. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. You can even hear the little play on the words there in the English, but in the Greek he's doing a great job of writing, very, very elegantly writing here. This man was useless. In other words, I agree with you. This man was useless. He was a runaway slave. He wasn't even saved. This man was trouble from the word go. But he's now become useful. In other words, I need you to reconsider. He's not who he used to be. He used to be a runaway slave, an unbeliever. Now he's a returning slave coming back home as a believer. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. In other words, I've got some investment in him. He can do something for me too. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. This man understands my vision. He understands my revelation. He is like me coming back to you, the same vision. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains. He's a man, I could have used him help, especially, you know I need your help and you can't help me. You're busy doing your own thing. I need you here and I could have kept him to take your place. In other words, I'll just keep him and we'll consider ourselves even. But he says, no, I'm going to send him back. So in other words, he's sending back to Onesimus something that he considers valuable. But he did not want to do anything without your consent. In other words, if you want to send him back to me, I'll definitely find a place for him in the ministry. So that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Very much like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he talks about all giving that must not be coerced or under pressure, but whatever man willingly wants to give, that's what he should give, including this man right here. If he comes back, it's because you wanted to send him back, not because I took him from you. Perhaps the reason, now he's going to play God here, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Who knows what was going on here, he tells Philemon. Maybe this is God's plan. Him come, ends up in prison with me, and I send him back to you, and this is how God had it planned. No longer as a slave. Now, right there, no longer as a slave. What does he mean? Does he mean, I don't think you should keep him as a slave, but you should put him on staff and pay him? I'm not sure. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now, in the early church, there were Christians that would come together, both free and slave, and meet in a church, in some kind of a home, in a church setting. And there are situations where the slave would have some kind of a spiritual gift. God doesn't give all the fun gifts to the free people and all the, you know, the slavery type jobs to the slaves. Sometimes they would be, well, we already said it, they would be teachers. They'd be have some kind of gift that would be very a prominent, very upfront type of a gift. And then they'd teach the masters, and then they'd return home and go back to their job as slaves. So again, that was very interesting for the Christians to deal with that. Nonetheless, he's returning as a brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord, both as a physical man and as a brother in the Lord. So possibly there he's saying he's very useful for you back as a man on staff or back in, as a man as a slave, but also as a fellow brother to speak to the other slaves about Christ, to function in the church as a believer. Now, he's got a spiritual gift. So if you consider me a partner in the ministry, they've been working together, welcome him as you would welcome me. He says, if when he walks in, you look, pretend it's me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. It's kind of like a check. He says, if he stole something from you, charge it to me, and I will make sure I get you paid back. But he's going to kind of leave this hanging here. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. He said, I'm writing you a check right now. I'm signing my name. Whatever he owes, just fill in the amount that he owes you. But before you do, remember that you owe your very life to me because you're dying and going to hell before you heard the gospel from me. So before you write that number in there, remember, you owe me a lot too. So what he's kind of asking for right there is the freedom. You can go ahead and ask me to pay for it, but I would ask you to consider that we're kind of paying each other back here. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, meaning do what's right. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. In other words, he's not expecting Onesimus to be punished, killed, executed, you know, chained to a post or anything. He's expecting to be welcomed back and put in some kind of place of workmanship again, maybe as a free man, and the issue's closed. That's what Paul's asking for. Verse 22, very interesting. Again, personal note. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. In other words, I want to come visit. And this is something that did happen. We know that he's talking the same way in Philippians. He knows he's going to be set free, and he was set free from the first imprisonment. It's different than he writes in 2 Timothy where he says, I know my days are numbered. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so this time this prayer was answered. Now, verse 23. Epaphras. Now remember Epaphras, that's the pastor from Colossae that went over to Rome to be with Paul. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So your former pastor, hey, he says hello. And so do now notice this, Mark, that would be John Mark, the scribe who traveled with Peter and wrote the book of Mark. He's with him. Remember John Mark and Paul had a fallout there with Barnabas. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Aristarchus, he's from Thessalonica. And he was arrested when they had that riot in Ephesus. Aristarchus was the one that was drug out and in front of the mob. Aristarchus from Thessalonica was part of the riot there that he got captured. And Demas, you know the name Demas from last week when we talked in 2 Timothy. Demas, if you remember, as 2 Timothy ends, Paul says, has deserted me for the world. So between 60 A.D. and 67 A.D., Demas, who's mentioned right between Aristarchus and guess who? Luke, who's with Paul in prison at this time. Guess what he's probably doing? We don't know for sure, but it would sure make sense. What Luke has been doing while he's with Paul in Rome for those 2 years is he's writing the book of Acts. He's writing the accounts of everything they've been through and maybe has just finished the book of Luke itself. Again, so the writer of Luke and Acts is right there in prison with Aristarchus, who was part of Paul's traveling team that was arrested at Ephesus, But right there between him is Demas, who's mentioned as a faithful believer. But within 7 years, he's going to turn his back on the ministry, turn his back on Paul, and go back to the world. Now, what that means, I don't know, you know, if it means some kind of immoral lifestyle or if it just means I'm done with the ministry and he's going to go into, you know, a shipping business and start making some real money or something. But nonetheless, he walked away from the ministry. And again, there's nothing wrong with having a shipping business, okay? I'm not saying that. You can still be in the ministry and be in business and making money. That's clear. But this man, he shut the gospel off, shut the ministry off completely, and went for something else. But anyway, that's Demas. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Remember those names. I just wanted to finish this. Go back to Colossians, please. I said we were going to do this. This may be more interesting to me than it is for you to even to see this. Colossians, the last chapter, verse 7. And again, you can just hear these names popping up, the same exact names. I think there's six or seven. Six different names. Everybody's name except Aristarchus, everybody's name in that letter is mentioned in Colossians also. And you'll recognize this. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 7. Tychicus, he's the one who carried the letter, and it's probably carrying the letter of Philemon, unless Onesimus is carrying it. We'll tell you about the news. Verse 9, Tychicus is coming with, guess who? Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. In other words, he's telling the church, the community in Colossae, here comes the guy, he's carrying the letter, you know Tychicus, and he's coming with one of you, Onesimus. Wait, they say, well, he's not one of us, he's a slave. He's not one of us, he's a runaway slave. He's not one of us, he's a wanted criminal. Paul says, he's one of you. Welcome him. So Onesimus is mentioned there. Verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark. I'm in verse 10 here. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, you have received instructions about him. If he comes, welcome him. So he was traveling on his own. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends the greetings. These are the only two Jews. So John, Mark, and this Justice guy, also called Jesus, were the only two Jews with Paul in the Roman prison. Epaphras, who is one of you, that's the former pastor, or may still be the pastor of some sense. It appears they had several pastors or leadership positions there. He's always struggling, wrestling with you for you in prayer. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and he's busy writing the book of Acts, and he's a medical doctor trained in Troas, and Demas, the one who's going to desert Paul within a few years, send greetings. So Luke and Demas say hi. And, you know, Luke is going to finish the writing of the book of Acts. Demas is going to go back to the world somehow. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. That's a very close church to Colossae. And to Nympha. She's a wealthy woman who would have had a church there in Colossae. After this letter has been read to you, see that it also read to the Laodiceans. Verse 17, tell Archippus, and here it is, he's probably the acting pastor there in Colossians because he was mentioned in the opening line with Philemon and his wife. Archippus, and here's the quote, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. So kind of, you know, whatever your ministry is, and you know what it is, it's clear, get the job done. Okay, go to the book of Hebrews, please. Go to the book of Hebrews, and open up your framework books to page 392. Page 392. And again, not to be offensive, and if you disagree with me on this, I apologize. But I believe that is the end of Paul's letters. I think someone else wrote the book of Hebrews, and I think this begins, even if you don't think that, this is what is called the general epistles. The general epistles begin right here. Real quickly, just for the sake of discussion, a couple of reasons I don't think Paul wrote this is, one, Paul always wrote his name, address, you know, I'm a Paul the Apostle, Paul the prisoner of Christ, no mention of his name right here. Yet the people knew who this was. There's going to be a line here in the beginning of chapter 2. He's going to say, we heard this gospel from the Lord. We heard it from those who follow the Lord, and it's been confirmed to us by signs. That does not sound like Paul writing in Galatians, where he says, I did not receive this from any man. I saw this. The Lord told me this myself. I have the revelation. He says in Ephesians and Colossians, it's been given me to bring to you the fullness of the Word of God. That doesn't sound like the writer of Hebrews is saying, telling you where the information came from. Now, this is not absolute. This is not a doctrinal debate. I'm just trying to paint a picture. If you think Paul wrote this letter, then just forget what I'm saying, and you can imagine Paul writing this letter. But if not, it may help open things up. The end of the book says, one, it's not Paul's style. It's written in a different style, more more formal, more poetic than Paul writes. And the last part of the book, it mentions this is a short letter of encouragement that he wrote, and that Timothy is going to be released from prison. I actually think this was probably written after Paul died, maybe 68 A.D., possibly during the Jewish wars. I think it was written either, again, this is from commentaries and people trying to put it together, to Rome or Corinth. It was clearly written to a synagogue group, a group of Jews in a synagogue. Probably not written to Jews in Jerusalem, although that's a possibility. It's probably to one of these two places here. And my guess, and this is worth nothing, this means nothing as far as how the book is I think this would be Barnabas wrote this. Now, there's like five or six different guesses. No one really knows. No one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you think Paul wrote it, you can think that, but you don't really know. And I think Barnabas. One other thing about this, I like the idea of Barnabas because Barnabas, if you remember, his name means son of encouragement. His name is really Joseph. He's from Crete. He's a Levite, very familiar with the tabernacle and the temple worship. That's what he was trained at. When you get in the book, that's what he's talking about. It's written in a way that Paul does not write. Although it agrees with everything Paul says, it doesn't use the same terminology and illustrations that Paul uses in all of his books. But yet the man knows Paul's teaching, which would be, again, Barnabas, who they taught together, they worked together, but they're coming at it from two different directions. And so you can see this, whoever's writing this is very much down on the ideal of going back into the temple worship system to replace Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. And he's warning the people, do not go back. Again, that would be something that Paul would say, but in different terms. There's an introduction to that. On page 392 of your framework book, we have a list of the general epistles. We've got the Gospels, we've got the historical book called Acts, we've got all of Paul's epistles that we've just read through. Now we come to what are called the general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. All inspired, of course, but they're called general. There's a little gray box on page 392, which is kind of interesting. Kind of if you want to sum up the theme of these books, again, this is overshooting, this is throwing things in too big of a classification, but generally this is true. Paul emphasized faith in all of his books. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes or is encouraging growth. He wants to see growth in these people that have faith. James stresses deeds, but deeds that are based in faith. As you have faith, you grow, you'll now do the deeds. And James is not saying we don't need faith. James is saying you've got faith, you've been growing. Now let's do something. Stop sitting here. Now again, Martin Luther did not like the book of James. In fact, he considered the book of James to be the straw epistle because it was too focused on works. But of course, that's Martin Luther coming out of the works church of Catholicism and trying to, with the Reformation. He was into faith and grace, which is where the church was at. So again, I don't blame Martin Luther for making that statement. But I do think James is a legitimate book. Peter talks about hope. John, of course, is all about love, which is basically another word for maturity. And then Jude's message is purity. And that is an introduction to the general epistles. And now I would like to see if we can get through chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews tonight. Are there any questions? Okay, well, good. Then let's get started. Hebrews. Let's see. One of the things that we're going to see in here is going to be the superiority. Of Jesus. He's going to be superior to the angels. He's going to be superior to Moses. He's going to have a superior message. He's going to have a superior salvation. He's going to have a superior sacrifice. He's the superior priesthood. And that's repeated throughout the book. Jesus is better. And of course, it's like, okay, we know that. Right, but they're trying to take these people. They're Jews, again, probably in Rome or Corinth. We don't know for sure. They're in a synagogue worship, and they've accepted Christ apparently as a group, but they've got this tendency, which is understandable, to drift back to the way they were raised. When things get tough, when they don't stay in the Word, they start to drift away. Now, the lesson on here is going to be the word is going to be drift. In chapter 2, verse 1, do not drift. And the next word is going to be nothroi that we're going to talk about is going to be become dull of hearing. Because if you start drifting, you no longer pay attention to the Word. You start coming up with ideas on your own. And pretty soon, the temple worship, it makes a lot of sense. And now all of a sudden, you're back there, and you're no longer productive. And this is what, it's happening to all of us, we're not being tempted to go to the temple, I don't think, but we're going to drift somewhere, and we're going to replace the truth, which will then stop our growth. And if you can see, when we get there, discernment. They're going to lose the ability to discern. Discern in a good and evil or good and worthless things. But the concept there is they cannot discern why it's wrong to go back to the temple. It's like, well, it's all the same thing. It's like, no, something has changed. Jesus, the superior one, has come, died, been resurrected, and he is your priest in heaven. You don't need to go back over here. I don't know if I understand what you're saying. Right, because you've drifted from the truth, you become dull, and now you cannot discern right from wrong, or in this case, good from worthless religion. And my friends, you've got to believe, you don't have to, but I believe, this is where the Western church, we can't discern. We've drifted, we're dull, we don't know the word. So, oh, that's good enough. It's like, what do you expect? There's no basis of judgment here. And so he's urging his believers, there's going to be several times in here he talks about them having faith, of them being saved. In the past tense, they are Christians. So they're not going to talk, I mean, this is where people talk about losing your salvation. You can go there if you want to. The book is not about them, look out, you're going to lose your salvation. The idea there is, look out, you've got this salvation, but it's going to become worthless to you. I mean, not as far as being eternally saved, but if you go back to the temple, Christ is of no value. It's like there's no growth. You're going to stay right here and miss the entire work of God in the church in your life. Here we go. See what you can think of when you go through here. He's going to get to chapter 5, 4 or 5. He's going to be kind of building up speed. You can kind of see him building up speed. You almost feel yourself go off the deep end when he starts talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he just stops like this, says, this is hard to teach because you're slow to learn. He says, you don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? And he chews him out for not knowing what he's talking about, because it's like, you should know this already. And he chews him out. Then he comes back and tries to teach it again. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times in various ways. Again, think Jewish here. Spoke through the Jews. And again, spoke to our forefathers, all the ancestors before, through the prophets. But again, the prophets, not just included Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the minor prophets. It says in many times and in various ways. You've got some hearing a donkey talk. You've got some, the pillar of cloud going during the day, the fire during the night. You've got the Urim and the Thummim with the priesthood. You've got God is speaking to these people in a variety of ways, variety of times. Angels sometimes show up and talk to people. So again, they said we've been talked to by God before. Various times, various ways, many times. But in these last days, interesting he uses the term last days. I mean, I thought we were in the last days. This is 2,000 years ago. But I think in the end of the process, meaning this is now the coming of Christ, we're in the church age, the next thing that happens is we're wrapping this up now, however long this goes. Nonetheless, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, this is all about the Son. Who's the Son? Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He is the creator of the universe, but he's also the one who's going to become a man and inherit, be the heir of all of creation as a man inherits it. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. A great Christological verse there describing Jesus' deity. He's not just, you know, a great angel. That's where he's going with this. He's more than an angel. He's the exact representation. He is God himself, eternally God. And we could pick that up other places, including Philippians. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word sustaining there does not mean like Atlas holding up the world. It's more like Atlas picking up the world and all of history and carrying it to its destination. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just holding it, oh, he's holding it together. Okay, he's doing that too. But this word sustain is to carry something to a destination. He's moving it through. So yeah, think of Atlas, but think of Atlas having to carry the world from point A to point B, the end of time. That's Jesus carrying history on his shoulders all the way through time. But yet he became a man. This is the amazing thing. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Notice it's his word that's controlling history. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much, so here's the first superior, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited. For which of the angels did God ever say, now notice right here, he sat down at the right hand. Now that there's angels standing around the throne of God, there's angels singing around the throne of God, but there's no angels sitting. by the throne of God. This is, again, this guy is superior. That's what this whole book is about, is the superiority. Again, keep it very simple. The Hebrews, the Jews, they believe Jesus was a prophet. They believe he's like Moses, like Isaiah. He's a great guy, did some great miracles, died on the cross, some kind of a sacrifice for us on the cross to bring us back to God. Thank you, we've accepted that. Now let's get back to the Judaism. And Paul, the writer, I almost said Paul, the writer here is saying, no, he says, that's not it. Jesus is so much more superior. He is God. There's no going back to anything. You stay right here. You continue in this truth. So now he begins to talk about the angels. For which of God angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? He's quoting Psalms now. Or again, I will be his father and he'll be my son. Where did he ever tell an angel he's going to be his son? And again, now this word again doesn't necessarily mean again another verse, but it may mean again as in he came the first time and he will come again the second time. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In other words, that phrase, and again, may be saying, at the second coming, he'll tell all the angels to worship him. Now, don't make a big deal about that. That's what it could mean. Let all God's angels worship him. In other words, this being is going to be worshipped by all the angels. So it's very clear he's not one of them. In speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. There's four basic elements in their minds, the wind, the fire, the water, and the air. No, that's the air. I get four. Dirt. Okay, you got four basic elements. Everything is built out of those. And he says he makes his angels those things. The very base elements is where the angels are at in the hierarchy. But about his son, that he's not wind or fire or dirt or air. Instead, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever. He calls him God, puts him on a throne at the very top. The angels are at the bottom. They're the basic elements of the spiritual dimension. But the Son is on the throne. Your throne, O God, will last forever. Your righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Notice a kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, notice right here, therefore, God, calling the Son God, your God, the Father, has set you above your companions. The companions would be the angels or the other spiritual beings. By anointing you with the oil of joy, which would be some kind of an anointing of Messiah, anointing of the king, of some kind of placement. Again, he is the eternal God, but he's come to earth as a man. He's now been resurrected as a man, and when he returns, God calls the man, Jesus, God, anoints him with oil and puts him on his throne and says all the other companions worship him. He also says, in another great verse, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. In other words, he's greater now than the entire universe. He created it all, and they're going to end, but he himself will endure forever. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Again, what's interesting about this apologetically is this is scientifically accurate. The world, the earth, the universe is winding down. It's wearing out. If it's not true, why are we worried about it? But science says it's wearing out, it's winding down, something's going to go wrong. Yeah, it is. There's nothing you can do about it. It's going to wear, it's a natural creation, it's going to wear out. But the author of the creation, the creator, he endures forever. So maybe you want to get off the focus of the earth and focus on the creator. He says, you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they will be changed. Kind of hinting there at the new heaven and the new earth. He's not going to go away. God's plan's not going to stop, but the earth is going to wear out. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be thrown away. Rolled up like a garment, give me a new one. And here's your new heaven and new earth. I may be reading too much into that, but I don't think so. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Then he says, one last point, and people use this all the time, but look at it in context. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, we get all excited about that. Angels are serving us and all. The point of that is, how low are angels? Angels are so low. Not only are they worshiping God the Son, but even those who've received his salvation are above angels, and angels are serving them. So in other words, don't look at the angels. They're not only below the Son, they're below you in God's hierarchy now that you are in Christ. Again, there's nothing unique about that. That's in Ephesians also. So the idea here, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's though not so much telling you you've got angels serving you, because, you know, and then they start trying to command angels and order angels and figure out, you know, all this thing. That's fun. Go ahead and do whatever you want with that. But the concept here is just don't drift from Christ, because even the angels that are under him are sent to serve you now. So don't look at angels for any kind of guidance or help. if that's kind of what it's saying. Okay, now chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now he's chewing them out. You've got to pay attention to this teaching, the things that you've heard. You can't just stop paying attention to them. Pay careful attention to what you've heard so that we do not, there's your word, drift away. The word drift is the word that means something like a ship that's coasting, you know, floating down a river, and there's a dock. It's supposed to go to that dock. But instead of the person in the boat actually taking authority with the rows and taking it to the dock, they just sit there, and pretty soon you drift in. It's like, where's that dock at? It's like, it's what, you ever done that? You know, it's like, well, it's right there. And then pretty soon you look up, you're fishing or something. You look up, it's like, where are we? You just drifted down the river. He says, if you don't pay attention to this word, your life is moving on. Spiritual forces are at work. If you're not focused here, you're going to look up one day and go, where am I at spiritually? What is the truth? He says, if you don't pay careful attention, you're going to drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding to every and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Okay, I read that terrible. Here's what it just said. We don't know this as Christians so much. We don't think about this. But the idea of the commands, the word that was given by angels, the message spoken by angels in Jewish literature and Jewish thought, God used the mediators of angels to give the law to Moses. So we think of Moses and God being up there on the mountain, and that's good, that's scriptural. But the Jews had the concept that God gave it to angels to give to Moses. So angels were the mediator. So the angels were great beings. Of course, they're very impressive. They're right there with God. They brought the law down and gave it to Moses. And look what happened when they disobeyed the law that was given to man by angels. Every violation, boom, die. Boom, die. You can't break this. Then he says, that's what happened with that word, that message. Here's his point. Where am I at? I lost my place. It was binding. And everybody just me. Okay. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The gospel that, in fact, he's going to say this right here. Look right here in the next verse. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord. This wasn't first announced by angels. In fact, Peter says angels long to look into this revelation. Angels are going, whoa, tell me about this again. This revelation, the New Testament covenant, came from the Lord himself. Now realize, when the angels brought a message and people disobeyed it, boom, there was punishment. But now the Lord comes himself to the earth and teaches. And you're going to ignore that? And you think it's going to be like, well, I'll be okay. If you got smoked for breaking the law given by angels, what do you think is going to happen when you disobey the Lord's word himself? He's going to just brush it off and say, well, that's okay, because that's what people are like. He says, you've got something you've got to think about. This is more serious than missing Moses' revelation. This salvation was first announced by the Lord, and this is one of the reasons why I don't think Paul wrote this, because what he's saying, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It could still be Paul, but it doesn't sound like Paul. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. You've got to get excited about that. Meaning, here's the Lord's word. Here is the those that heard him. And now here are some past those that heard him. And now we're into the second generation. And they didn't see Jesus. They've heard the apostles, but they're still preaching it. But there's still signs and things happening, confirming that was the word of God. Kind of exciting verse right there. And gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We're still not done with the angels. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, the world to come, possibly the new earth, the kingdom. But there is a place where someone has testified. It's interesting he says someone has testified, because you know who this is. It's David. I mean, but it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews, who is very schooled in the scriptures, doesn't say David said. It's like he doesn't want to bring attention to him or something. He says someone has said. Focus on the word. Don't focus on where it came from. But just interesting. Has testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That's who man is. In putting everything under him, man, God left nothing that is not subject to him, man. Now, you got to think about Adam, the creation of man. And this explains so much the greatness and the glory of man just being in a creation of God. Some people want to boo-hoo man. Oh, man's wicked and man's corrupt. Indeed, he is. But he still has the image of God. He's still created by God to do these things. And so that's why you see men that don't know God out there doing fantastic things, because they are in the image of God. Anyway, everything was subject to man. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, subject to man. But what we do see, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, experience death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, this means the pioneer, the first one to go through the salvation. Now, Jesus' death on the cross paid the price. Jesus' death on the cross is going to be the thing that causes us to be in a position where we can be justified upon his resurrection. But Jesus' death on the cross and his following resurrection is, in a sense, pioneer work. He went through this process and was resurrected, and he is the one who pioneered the way for us. We will follow in that same format. He was the first fruits. We ourselves are confident that the same thing will happen to us. We will suffer death because of our bodies, the sin that's in our bodies. Nothing you can do about it. It's human nature. But when we go through that, we will come out on the other end. Anyway, it says, it is right that God, through whom and for whom everything exists, should make the author, the pioneer of their salvation. The word is perfect through suffering. And right away, you should trip on that. Perfect. He made Jesus perfect. Again, the word perfect doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't perfect and now he's perfect. The word perfect is the word teleos. It means mature. It means complete. It means fulfilled. So the idea, he is going to, through suffering, the Messiah was going to have to go through suffering to complete, to mature, to finish the work he was given, not his character. He didn't become perfect. He was perfect, obviously, being God, but his work was unfinished until death, burial, resurrection, ascension, complete. And he got there. How did he complete it? Through suffering. The point, if that's how he suffered and accomplished his will, guess what? It's probably going to be very similar to you. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Both Jesus and us are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now here's a bunch of verses that he's simply going to say, Jesus came to you. He died for your sins. He was resurrected. He went as a pioneer. You're going to follow him. He went through suffering to finish his work. You're going to have to go through suffering to find and achieve the same thing God's called you to. Not that you're dying for the sins of the world, but you are going to have to suffer to accomplish God's purpose. But the thing right here he's going to say is Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers. He's not going to call the angels brothers. He calls them servants. But now he's going to quote several Old Testament verses. He's trying to convince these Hebrews, these Jewish people in Rome or Corinth, to tell them this Jesus, his work, has brought you into the place that you are his family. You are his brother. Again, Paul says the same thing. We are in Christ, but Paul says it differently. Same thing. Here's some verses about family. He says, I'll declare your name to my brothers. This is supposed to be Jesus saying, I'll declare God the Father's name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, the ecclesia, the called out ones, we translate that church, I will sing your praises. Here is Jesus in a congregational setting with other believers singing to the Lord with his brothers, with the other members of the church. And again, I will put my trust in him. What? I will put my trust in him. This is Jesus saying, I will put my trust in him. On the cross, that's what he was doing. He was putting his trust in God. As he went through death and he knew he was going through this, he was quoting Psalm 20, 22. I mean, we're not going to go through that, but he was quoting Psalm 22, and he was trusting in God. And he's saying, he trusts in God because he's your brother. You trust in God because you're his brother. He's your pioneer. He's trying to build a case that Jesus is yours. You're the same family. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy. The word destroy is the word paralyze, render powerless, neutralize, make of no effect, dethrone, crush, to put a stop to. That he may destroy him who, and it's still in the present tense, holds the power of death. He destroyed, neutralized Satan, the one who now currently still holds the power of death. He's been neutralized. Go ahead, hit me with death. Where's your victory? This is Psalm or 1 Corinthians 15. Where's your victory, O death? Where's your sting? It's like, and I'm out of here, I'm resurrected. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now you've got to believe, we forget this, I forget this. I do not go to sleep at night worrying about death. You know what I'm saying? Now, I got to believe that if I wasn't saved, if I didn't know Jesus Christ, if I didn't have some kind of confidence That would be, the older I get, that would be the most fearful thing that there could be, is going to bed at night and worrying about death. I don't even think about it. In fact, you know, it almost like becomes a joke. It's kind of like, not a joke, but I mean, it's kind of like, you know, I'm making plans for what Tony's going to do for 20 years after I'm gone. It's like, because I'm out of here. And it's like, don't cry for me, you know. But anyway, and you probably feel, there's no fear. There's almost, the thing that I don't want to go off on this, but the thing that I worry about is that bema seat of Christ, of that, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or the, what were you doing? I mean, it's not going to be just, you know, candy and roses up there. You're going to go through the bema. There's fire. There's loss of works. I mean, you read that in 1 Corinthians 3. I mean, it's not like, oh, come on in. Here's your harp. Everybody's just singing and having a great time. Like, first, the evaluation. You stand before him, and it says you will give an account. That means logos. That's what it means. You will speak. He's going to say, well, here's what I thought you did. You're just going to go, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. It's going to be like, why did you do that? No, I asked you, why? It's like, you'll give an account. I said, you'll give an account. Speak, son. And you're giving an account for your life. It's kind of like, can you just, like, you know, and you got to do that. That's what I'm afraid of. Not so much of being fearful of it, but I do not want to have him just kind of go, nice try. Yeah, kind of like a shrug. It's like, well, you never really got it, did you, Galen? I thought I did. No, yeah. Here, go to the back of the line over there. They're giving out, like, little plastic crowns. You know, it's like, I want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did it. You know, not perfect, not like, you know, like Jesus himself, but it's like, yeah, you made a difference. You know, that's what I'm looking forward to, or hoping for. So I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of having my whole life go up in smoke. You know, it's like, well, and get a plastic crown. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps. Now we're right back to the salvation. He did not die on the cross to restore angels. He's not even worried about the angels. That's done. That's an issue from a long time ago. But Abraham's descendants, interesting, Abraham's descendants, which here would be the Jewish people in context, but of course we know that's anyone who is of the faith of Abraham. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. Now we're moving into the priesthood. He had to be made like his brothers. He became one of us in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, again, this is something we do not understand, but for these people, I mean, we understand it, but these people had a high priest. They had a high priest who was recognized. They had other underling priests and Levites. Some of these people may have been priests. In fact, we're sure they were. And they knew the priest and his responsibility. And now they're saying he became one of us so that as a high priest, he could do that job well. When he offered a sacrifice, he knows what you were struggling with. Goes on. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, which is good news right there. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He never failed, but he did experience real temptation. Now, this is a huge conversation when you get into, you know, did Jesus experience temptation? Did Jesus, you know, how can you be tempted and not really be in sin? You know, think about, you know, was Jesus ever tempted to steal? It's like, well, no, he's perfect. It's like, well, then how can you be tempted if you didn't experience the temptation? It's like, here, you want to steal this? It's like, no, I'll just make my own. It's like, I'm God. It's like, there's some kind of, that you can be tempted, and yet that temptation is not sin. And so, nonetheless, that's a huge conversation. But he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Verse chapter 3, we now move into Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think about who he is and what he's done for you. Again, that's part of the renewing of the mind. The apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So now he's comparing him to Moses. He's going to say, Jesus was like Moses. Moses was given an assignment over Israel, God's house, and Moses was successful. Jesus was given an assignment, and Jesus was successful. Moses was the lawgiver. Jesus was the Savior. Okay, now we've got both these guys introduced. Oh, look at them, Moses and Jesus. But now he's about ready to knock Moses off the platform and say Jesus is greater. He says, right, but he's got to get their attention right here. He puts them on the same level, introduces their job. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. What? How come? Just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Because, you know, Jesus is the one who created Moses, created the law. I mean, it's, you know, the builder of the house is worth more than the house. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, meaning seeing Moses' work as prophetic about what was to take place, including all of the rituals, all the temple worship was all of a foreshadow of what was to come. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, right here, does that like, well, you could lose your salvation? I don't think so. I think right here, notice right here, your courage and the hope of what we boast. I just got to tell you, I think that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I've got this hope. But if I lose sight of this and I start thinking about Moses or something else, I may lose that. I will lose my courage. I will lose my hope of what I'm boasting about. You're not going to lose the salvation. Again, people argue this, and that's good. But this, you're not going to lose your salvation. You're going to lose the hope of your salvation. You're going to lose the confidence. Now, if I'm not confident, if I don't have the hope, I'm probably not going to be here on Monday nights teaching the hope because, I don't know, I've got other things I've got to take care of. But because I've got hope, I've got courage to continue to do this. Again, that's the idea of don't drift away. So, as the Holy Spirit says, now here's one of my favorite set of verses right here. Here we go. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Harden is the word for like, it means dried up. It's like a baseball glove that doesn't get any oil. It's crusty. It's something's made it crusty and dry. And what is going to make your heart crusty and dry is going to be sin. And this right here, this heart cannot hear, cannot receive the truth. And what he's going to use is the word right here. He's going to use the word today. And the word today is going to be used by Joshua. We're just going to use the year 1400 B.C. because he's going to be talking about Joshua's generation, Moses and Joshua's generation. They didn't go into the promised land. But David, we'll write down 1000 B.C., is going to put it in a psalm and is going to apply it to today, to his people. He's going to say, these people heard, but they didn't go in. So David is going to use the example. They didn't go in. You can do it. But what's going to happen here now, this is, let's say it's 67, I'll just write 68 A.D., the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to say, today, this today is still here. The same problem that they've got, this is an eternal principle. It's not this generation. It wasn't just this generation. Not just, it's even today, 2011. We too are going to be able to hear his voice. But if our hearts are dry and crusty because of sin, we are not going to be able to hear. We're not going to be able to have this right here. The word is belief. Belief, that's a B right there, belief. We're not going to be able to have faith in the word because our heart cannot receive it. This belief is going to be considered obedience. Okay, I'm scribbling up here. That's obedience. When he talks about obedience here, it's not about don't do these things and make sure you do all these things. That's not the obedience he's thinking about. This is the obedience of faith to believe the word. But because you've got sin, because you've got off track, your heart is dry and crusty and you can't hear the word, so you can't have faith and be obedient. You're going to just continue to say no, 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 and reject the truth because of your hard, dry, crusty heart. That's what he's saying right here. This was the problem in 1400 B.C., 1000 B.C., 68 A.D. Today, here we go, here we go. See if this makes sense. This is good stuff right here. I get excited about this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if, and that is in the third class condition, if you may and maybe you won't. I mean, we don't know what you're going to do. If you hear his voice, and you are going to hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Harden, again, is the word dry, crusty. How do you make your heart crusty and dry? As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. He's talking about Joshua's generation. Moses leads them out. They heard God's voice. They continued in sin, hardened their heart, and said, no, we're not going to hear. We can't hear. Notice, it was a time of testing. God was testing them. Now watch what makes him mad. Where your fathers tested and tried me. And for 40 years saw what I did. In other words, it's like someone trying to test and try me, if it be my wife, someone I've known for 30 years, or maybe my employer that I've worked for years, or even make you guys tonight. Well, I'm not sure if Galen's teaching doctrine are true or not. I'm not sure. I don't know if I trust him or not. Or, you know, I'm just using that as an example. It's kind of like, what? I mean, I've been here every Monday night for, you know, 2-3 years. Don't you know? And now you're still testing. You've heard my voice for 3 years. You know, you've lived with me for 30 years. And it's like, why are you still testing me? And that's what he's saying right here. Watch. He says, during the time of testing, that is, I was testing them, God said. But instead, your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. Manna every morning. And it's like, and you say, well, I'm not sure. What? What aren't you sure of? You're testing, and you see me every day. See the pillar? You see Moses up on the mountain? You see the parting of the Red Sea? What aren't you understanding? Dried and crusty heart. That is why, he says, I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It's over. No, it's not even available for them. He says, you're not going in the promised land. See to it, brothers. Now here's the application. See to it, brothers, that none of you, in 68 AD, in context here, has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. He's presenting you Jesus Christ. He's offering you this salvation. But you've got sin, you've got unbelief, you're drifting away. You're going to end up with a dry, crusty heart. And when he calls, you won't be able to respond. And you're going to face the same thing, the same judgment. But instead, now here's the answer. Watch in verse 13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. And right there's that's why you go to church. You see what I'm saying? That the people say, well, and again, I say it myself. It's like, why go to church? It's like, well, you know, I'll just watch them on TV. It's like, no, you need your church. The church service is about encouraging the believer to giving them the word to keep this, not sin, don't smoke, don't do these things, don't gamble, don't dance. Don't, you know, that's not what it's about. It's right here. Keep your heart soft. Stay in the word. Don't drift away so you can hear, so you can believe, and you can follow God. Here it goes on and says this, but encourage one another daily. That's another challenge right there, not just on Sundays. It's like, you know, I really want to know, I think right now the only hope for our nation is Bible study in every church every day. I mean, it's like we've got to get back, you know. Yeah, like that's going to happen. Okay. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. This is going to go on. This opportunity is not just 1400 B.C. As long as today is today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But encourage each other as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Again, we are still not talking, I don't think, about doing immoral, sinful things. We're talking here about sins of drifting away and thinking about something that's deceiving you. False teaching, false ideas. Context, going back to the temple worship service. The sin's deceitfulness. We have come, that word right there, is in the perfect tense, present state, resulting from past action. This is the eternal promise right here. Right here. We have come to share in Christ, meaning you are in. It's done. It's over. You are saved. If we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. In other words, you believe in Christ. Now just keep right there and keep going. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He quotes it again. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? This has got to be one of the most ironic, classic stories in the scriptures. Moses comes and gets these people out of slavery. I mean, the plagues, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea. This was the generation that failed. This was the generation. Who were they? He says, those were the ones who heard and rebelled. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And why did they have unbelief? Their hearts were dry and crusty because of sin. Their attitudes, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. They tested God. Give us more manna. Give us more quail. Give us something. They didn't trust God. They continued in this state. Now, we got to wrap this up. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, here we're wrapping this up right here. Therefore, because that was today, 1000 B.C., when David wrote those psalms we just read, was today, 68 A.D., when the writer's talking to the Hebrews, now today. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, you're still standing on the brink of living in this rest, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it and just hear the gospel, accept it, and then go back to the temple worship. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. Notice, in the wilderness, they had the gospel preached to us. It was in a different form, but they had the offer of trusting God. They did, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why was it of no value? Because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, so I declared on my oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So now you have entered that rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation, and now he's going to start talking about the rest that we've entered. He's talking about what he just got done talking about was today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now he's going to start talking about the rest. What is this rest? It's a very interesting concept, because he's going to say work hard or labor. Do everything you can to enter that rest. And that's going to mean basically stay focused on the truth. Stay focused on the Word of God. Don't drift. Don't let yourself become dull or no throy so you can't respond, and continue to grow and mature. And you'll start making progress through hearing the Word, belief in that Word. You'll start growing this way and away from this sin. If you stop hearing, cold or dry, crusty heart, you're going to live in sin, reject all this, and you're never going to enter the rest just like they did. Again, I hope that makes sense. We're in a rush, obviously, trying to get through this. Because it is a New Testament survey. You know, we're not trying to... I do have the book of Hebrews verse by verse online if you want to hear it. It may even be in video, and there's notes there too, verse by verse. If you want to find it, generationword.com, click on the top left, says Message Archive, click. You'll have Old Testament column. You'll have a column of topics, and then it'll have New Testament. Click on Hebrews, that'll open up a page. Click on the title, it's MP3, the audio. Click on the thing that says video. There you've got the video and real player. And then if I wasn't lazy and I type my notes, I'll have something that says notes, and you can have the notes there in also form. That's the book of Hebrews online if you're interested in that. You do not know how much I appreciate you being here. It's a pleasure, and it would be very, very lonely being here by myself. But thank you so much for coming. Father, do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the chance to hear and understand these things. We ask that the Spirit may continue to grow in our lives as he leads and directs us to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Again, we thank you so much, again, to meet together, to find encouragement from being with other believers. And we do thank you for the chance to be in this country, and ask that we may have a positive effect in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you. Yes, sir. I'm going to finish the book. Which is, we got to go through theology. There's 10 chapters on theology. And then I...